This past week, the elders and I, we were talking about the wildfires that are happening around the world. And as we were talking, David said that there's websites that you can go to actually see a map of all the current wildfires around the globe. So at that time, I got online and I found a map and I saw these fires and I zoomed into the United States. And then I looked in the western states and I saw some big fires that were taking place in Canada, and Colorado, and I zoomed in there. And as I zoomed in and saw just how much acreage is being burned up, I said to the guys, "Whoa, Colorado, God is trying to tell you something." And at that point, David, he kind of laughed and looked up to the sky and said, "I'm just going to leave for a second, see what God does with you," right? And we can laugh at that, but if we're honest, I think many of us quietly think that way about God in our daily living. I mean, think about yourself even this past week. Maybe you're on a streak with Bible reading. How do you think God thinks about you because of that? Do you think, "Wow, now I know God loves me. He's patting me on the head because I've been a good little boy, a good little girl"? Or think of a different situation. How do you think God views you when difficulty hits your life? Do you think to yourself, "Oh, is God trying to tell me something? Oh no, maybe I failed a test and he's punishing me for it. What do I need to do?" Or maybe think about when you sin. Do you think to yourself, okay, now God's really upset with me, so I'm gonna hurry up and do these things to make things right so that I don't feel guilty anymore"? Or maybe you go to the whole flip side and you say, "Well, I can't read my Bible. I can't pray anymore because clearly I'm not spiritual." Have any of you had any of these kinds of thoughts or anything similar to that ever? I can't help but wonder if many Christians live too much of their lives like that. And maybe this is you here today. You've drifted away from the one true gospel, and you're believing a false gospel, and you don't even know it. Paul's words in the first century to the Galatian church ring just as true for us today. Galatians is written to bring us back. Because when we incorporate our performance into the gospel message, our view of God becomes distorted, and we end up going backwards, living in bondage. When we believe these kinds of lies, then we take the good news and we turn it from good news to good advice. It's not something declared to us to receive, it's something that we have to accomplish. Many people live this way. And it's the cycle of bondage and death. Again, because when we center our salvation on performance instead of Jesus, we turn from God. And so I want to lovingly say with Paul, if this is you here this morning, this is what Paul says at the beginning of Galatians: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And I want you to understand what Paul says here. Paul doesn't merely say, "Hey, you're believing bad theology, and if you believe good theology, it would help you out just a little bit more." The Apostle Paul actually says, "I am astonished that you are quickly deserting the one who called you." You are walking away from God who called you near. And so Paul seeks to bring the Galatians back to know the freedom and life that they have in communion with him, because we were made to commune with God. That's what we're made for, by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is my desire for all of us here this morning. If you're in the doom cycle that I just mentioned, I pray today's message would pull you out so that you can see that it's not any aspect of your performance that saves you, but it's God's promise. Now, you may have heard what Kara just read before the sermon, and you're listening to names mentioned in the text, and you hear about Abraham and Moses, and you say, what in the world does Abraham and Moses have to do with the way I think about how God feels about me in a given week? And the Apostle Paul says, everything. So I want to share with you the main idea of the sermon this morning, and then we're going to expound on it and explain it. But the main idea of the sermon this morning is this: the inheritance of righteousness and life was promised to Abraham, exposed as unattainable through the law, and received through faith in Christ. Now, what Paul's argument is right now with the Galatians is that he is telling us that we need to learn the difference between God's promise and God's law. And there is a difference between God's promise and God's law. A promise says good news. Law says, do this. Here's some advice. If we confuse promise and law, then we start to wander from God. This distinction became one of the greatest discoveries and recoveries, I would say, in the Protestant Reformation. One of the main characters in the Reformation, Martin Luther, he said this: unless the gospel be plainly discerned from the law, the true Christian doctrine cannot be kept sound and uncorrupt. Unless you know the difference between the law and the gospel, you're not going to fully embrace the true Christian belief. So if you want to be free, you need to know God's purpose in his promise and his law. If you want to live in the freedom that Christ has given to you, you need to maintain that understanding, that discernment of the difference between the promise and the law. So Paul takes the Galatians on a journey from Abraham to Moses to Christ to show that God's promise has always been superior to the law. And in doing this, he restores their confidence in God who keeps his promises. So with that kind of backdrop, let's begin to understand what this text is saying and understand what is this promise that he's talking about. Verse 15, that's the main point of this paragraph. So verse 15 starts off, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So the illustration is this. In Paul's day, there were certain covenants made between people that were absolutely binding on those people as long as those individuals existed. So Paul is now going to make an argument from lesser to greater, meaning if human beings make promises that cannot be changed, how much more with God? Right? If God makes a promise, can anyone or anything overturn God's promise? No. Now, before we go into verse 16, I want to jump into 17 and 18 because that's where he actually explains what he means. He literally says, look, this is what I mean. That's so nice of Paul. Now, he doesn't do that always. I wish he did that everywhere. But here, he does it. This is what I mean. The law, and by the way, I'm going to try to keep my hands in the right order. Law, promise, okay? So, okay. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is what I'm saying. Wait, what are you saying? He's talking about, again, promise and the law. And I want you to remember, in Galatia, there's these false teachers who insisted that trusting Jesus was not enough. They said that obedience to the law had to be added in order to make someone right with God and to become part of the family of God. But Paul has already shown us, in the sermons that you listened to over the last few weeks, Paul has already shown us that the law can't make us righteous, because if you fail in one point, you fail it all. You cannot live by the law. It will not give you life. Only Christ, and this was in David's sermon last week, only Christ, who was crushed in the place of sinners, can reconcile us to God. Jesus took the curse of the law that we deserved, so that we could be set free. so that we could be reconciled with God. Now, at this point, the false teachers could chime in and say, wait a second, Paul, you are ignoring the whole message of the Scriptures. Like, all you're focusing on is the promise. But Moses was a pretty important guy, and the law was really important. You can't just cut off after Genesis. So what Paul does is he makes an argument from the whole of the Scripture, the whole of the Old Testament. And Paul is showing that he's not twisting it. He's being faithful to it. He emphasizes there is a difference between promise and law, and we must discern that difference. So Paul says the law came 430 years after the promise. I think what Paul is saying here is, if we remember in Genesis, the promise that God gave to Abraham, he repeated to Isaac and he repeated to Jacob. And the last time he repeated that promise to Jacob was about 430 years until the law came about. Okay? So, history lesson, not a hard question here, softball. Which came first? God's promise or God's law? Way to go. Right? All right, so let's go back to Paul's point. Can you change God's promise by something else coming in later on? Does God's promise change because something else came later on? No. Now, why is Paul saying this? Okay, because it's actually, Paul is saying, you guys have changed the message of Scripture. You have misunderstood what promise and law means, and you false teachers are treating God as though he made a promise with his fingers crossed behind his back, and 430 years later, he said, oops, I also wanted to add this. God is not a fickle child. He's the promise-keeping Lord. And so then we say, what is this promise? Well, if you go back into Genesis, God repeatedly states and restates his promise to Abraham. Now, some people look at God's stated promises to Abraham, and some people say, well, man, there's different promises God makes to Abraham. Other people say all of these promises kind of come together into one promise reaffirmed. What is it? Actually, if you look at Paul and even his writing in Galatians, he mentions a promise to Abraham that took place in one chapter, but he quotes from a different chapter in Genesis to talk about that promise. And so what I actually say, and if that didn't make sense to you, I'm just going to say this. I agree with Matthew Harmon, who says when Paul refers to the promises here in 3:16, it's best to see a reference to the entire complex of promises that God made to Abraham, with a particular focus on all the nations being blessed in him. So, just get to the point. The essence of God's promise was that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations would be blessed. Why does that matter? It's because all the way up to the point of Genesis chapter 12 with the entrance of Abraham, up to that point, we see how human beings consistently choose their own way apart from God to live their lives. We think we know what's best. We think we know where we can find life and hope. So we look for power. We look for acclaim. We look for just to ourselves to come up with the answer. We look to money. We look to impressive feats. That's what we see in Genesis 1 through 11. But then God goes to Abraham, and he emphasizes to Abraham that the promise he made to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent, that seed is going to come through Abraham. He will bless. And as a result of that seed, Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is the inheritance. And actually, Paul, in different places in Galatians, brings up different aspects of inheritance. If we look at just this text today, Paul emphasizes righteousness and life. But if we look at the whole, we can also see righteousness, life, forgiveness of sins, communion with God. Family.
right? As numerous as the stars in the sky. That means God is going to give us his family. And if we're his family, he's giving us home with him. This is the inheritance. And the inheritance does not come from promise or from performance. It does come from the promise. Now, God not only made the promise to Abraham, he ratified it in Genesis 15. If we think about Genesis 15, that scenario is actually where Abraham gets the animals. God tells him, get animals and cut those animals in two and place them down onto the ground. That is grotesque. But that was actually one type of covenant ceremony that took place in the ancient world, and it meant something. You would have two parties in the covenant agreement, and they would cut the animals in two, and they'd make like an aisle, a walkway. And those two covenant members would walk through the animals to make this covenant. And what they were saying by doing that was that if one of us does not keep up our end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. So you can cut me in two if I don't hold up my side of the covenant. What's amazing, what I love about this story, is that before Abraham can even get a chance to stand up next to the glory of God to walk through the animals, God puts Abraham to sleep. Don't even try it, Abraham. And God goes through. What kind of covenant is this? This is a one-sided covenant. God is not crossing his fingers, and God is not expecting Abraham or anybody else to follow through on it. God is saying, I'm going to do it. He's going to follow through. And this promise is this seed is going to come and crush the serpent and bring an inheritance of life and righteousness. Now let's come back to Galatians 3. And we skipped verse 16, so I want to go back to verse 16. Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So church, don't miss this. Abraham is not the offspring. Isaac was not the offspring, was not the seed. Jacob was not the seed. Jacob's 12 sons are not the seed. Because we remember, God repeats the promise to Isaac, and he repeats the promise to Jacob. It's not the literal next descendant that he's talking about. And it's not Jacob's 12 kids, and it's not the nation of Israel. There's one seed that's going to come. And Paul says that seed is Christ. That seed is Jesus, who came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. So we are declared righteous in God's sight, forgiven of our sins. The curse of the fall is removed, not by our efforts, but by the seed that was promised. So again, it's not our performance that saves, it's God's promise. Therefore, Paul says in verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer can come by the promise. Like, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it comes by the promise and by the law. You can't, because they're opposed to each other. It's either God walked through the animals by himself or you guys do it. Which one? Think about what this means. The law cannot be the means by which you, Christian, are reconciled to God. Did you hear that? Believer, when you fail, or when hardships make you wonder whether God is against you, and you think you have to do some good moral work to make yourself acceptable to God, you have forgotten God's promise. Your performance has become the emphasis, not God's promise. God alone is your Savior through the seed. But as we hear this, you could have an objection. And I would imagine there was an objection that came in Paul's day. He anticipates someone is going to say, oh, hold on. Paul raises verse 19. Why then the law? Okay, so here's the thing. Okay, if the law doesn't reconcile us to God or do anything like that with God, why did God even give the law in the first place? It seems like God's confusing us. Paul now reveals the purpose of the law, and in doing so, he shows us that the inheritance cannot come through the law. The inheritance of righteousness and life cannot come through the law. Now, the circumcision party that was in Galatia, they could be saying, wait a second, are you against the law, Paul? And Paul's answer is, absolutely not. I'm against misteaching, false teaching about the law. So now Paul explains what the right teaching of the law is. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. By the way, these verses contain some of the most difficult Greek phrases in Galatians, and Christians have debated them for a long, long time. So rather than getting lost into the debates, I just want to try, and hopefully I'll succeed, in focusing on Paul's main argument. Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions. In other words, God gave the law to expose our sin. God gave the law to show us, you're a sinner. This is what Paul says elsewhere to the Roman Christians. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. You see the so that? That's the purpose. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right? How many of you have read in the Old Testament and you have thought, oh my goodness, it's just the same story over and over and over and over again. They just keep on sinning. Have you ever felt that way in reading? And have you ever been like, why am I keep reading? Like, I just know what's going to happen. I'm going to get into a new book, and they're going to keep sinning again, and they're going to sin again, and they're going to sin again, and they're going to sin. If you have felt that, you got the point. That's what Paul says. When Moses gave the law to the Israelites, though, they didn't get it. David mentioned it last week. God gave the Israelites the law, and you remember how the Israelites responded? All this we will do. Fools. Fools. They said, yes, we will walk through with you amongst the dead animals. And they failed immediately and over and over and over and over again. And when you read in the Old Testament scriptures, you can tend to feel hopeless if you don't understand the promise. There is hope. Israel's failure, listen to this, human failure does not cancel out the promise God made to Abraham. Your failure does not cancel out God's promise that he made thousands of years ago before you were ever born. Instead, the law continually reminds us that we are in need of God's promised seed. It was added, the law was added, not to make one righteous, but because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Then in verse 20, Paul says that the law was put in place by angels through an intermediary. What does that mean? I mean, again, just trying to be basic here. The scriptures indicate, and ancient Jewish teaching clearly affirmed, that God worked through angels and Moses to bring about the law. What I think what Paul is doing here is he's actually trying to create a contrast with God's promise to Abraham and the incorporation of the law, where when God promised Abraham this inheritance, there was no other angels, there was no other things. It was God directly with Abraham. With the law, that was different. Even this highlights that the giving of the law was fundamentally different than the giving of the promise. And so then we have in verse 20, and verse 20 is one of the most debated interpretive verses in Galatians, so I'm not going to get into it. I'm just going to say, I think Paul's emphasis when he's saying God is one is he is saying God remains faithful to his purpose and his people. Can you hear that? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are part of his people. And he is faithful to his people because of his promise. God is trustworthy. We need to hear these words because, like the Galatian Christians, we are tempted to think that the law adds something to our acceptance with God. But that's not the point of the law. I love how one man put it. Satan would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. Isn't that beautiful? God is not shocked that we're sinners. We try to cover all of that up. And then God gives us the law and says, see, you're a sinner. And we still, at times, try to cover that up. Or we try to make ourselves better through it. And God says, I'm trying to prove something to you. Will you listen? This affirms even what the Apostle John wrote. Remember, to believers, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The law exposes our sin and our need for the seed, the Savior, who took the curse we deserved upon himself at the cross to make us sons of Abraham through faith, through trust, through dependence on him. So we need to see this. The law was given to drive us to the foot of the cross. Did you hear that? The law was given to drive you to the foot of the cross. Are you there? Are you there? This is why Paul can say this in verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. Notice what Paul says. If the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Part of God's promise through Abraham's seed was to give righteousness and life to his people. That can't be gained through the law. Do you know the life that Christ gives? Do you really? I want you to ask yourself, do you know the life that Christ gives? Because again, I think we seek for this life in so many other ways. We use the law to try to get it. I gotta be known as something. I gotta make this much money. I have to have this. I have to be this. I have to look like this. All these other kinds of things. And then that's living. You know what Jesus says is living? To know God and the one that he has sent. That's living. That's eternal life. It's not, how have I performed today? Have I been good enough to be considered righteous? Because Jesus himself even said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a righteousness that exceeds performance righteousness, and it's a righteousness that Jesus gifts to people. It's his own righteousness. What the scriptures say is the righteousness of God that is gifted through trusting Christ, turning from your own self-salvation efforts and looking to him. God made a promise, and he has fulfilled that promise through Jesus, and through Jesus' righteousness and life as given. And this is the emphasis that Paul gets to. The inheritance is received through faith in Christ. This is where Paul has been leading us all along throughout the weeks that we have been looking in Genesis 3. Read the ending of verse 22 with me. The law imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So when the law exposes your sin, there are at least three possibilities. When you're reminded again of your guilt and your shame, you can try harder to remove the guilt and the shame, or you can pendulum swing to the other side and just despair and say, oh my goodness, there's no point. Okay, so let me just stop there. How many of you have done one or the other of those things? Everybody. So you could try harder, you could despair and give up, or you can turn to Jesus. That's an entirely different option. Paul says only one of those gives life. People who see the law and recognize their sinfulness shouldn't read the law and say, God is going to accept me if I try better and do harder. It was meant to drive you to Jesus, who took the curse of the law to give the blessing of the promised inheritance. Forgiveness, communion with God, righteousness, family, home. Now, as I say all of this, some of you might listen and you go, okay, yeah, Pastor Timothy, that is so true. This is what non-believers need to hear. People who haven't trusted Jesus, they need to hear this. And I would just add, Christian, you need to hear this. Because Jesus died for Christians too. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus, our Lord, so walk in him. You received Jesus by faith. You looked to him and you trusted him. And so you need to live trusting him and receiving the grace that only he can provide. We believe our first steps were by faith. And all of our steps are to be by faith for God's glory. We all need to hear this. I'm just as needy for a Savior as I was the day I was saved. And so are you. The law continually reminds me, the law continually reminds the Galatians that we sin and we're sinners. But now, because of Christ, the law actually becomes my friend. Because while the law still shows that I'm a sinner, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And if it shows me my sin, then guess what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit then drives me to Jesus. Oh, yes, I needed that reminder. I was going off. I was going astray. Thank you, Spirit, for bringing me back to my God who accepts me not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of his promise. Everything God promised to Abraham is ours in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you know that? The inheritance of righteousness, life, forgiveness, adoption, communion is given to you. And God wants you to experience it to the full in this life. And we will perfectly in the life to come. That means every person who trusts in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, and regardless of background, is welcomed into God's family on the exact same basis. God's promise through faith. This is what Paul's been arguing with the Galatians. Not adding circumcision, not adding anything else. Now, as I thought about this text, and maybe some of you are like, wow, I'm still like confused. As I thought about this text, I thought about an illustration that may help. If it doesn't help, I'm sorry. If it does, praise the Lord. But as I thought about this text, I thought about this illustration, thinking about the law and the gospel and discerning the difference between the promise and the law. The scriptures say the law is like a mirror. It shows us who we actually are. So imagine that I'm looking into a mirror, and I have this mirror in front of me. And as I put that mirror in front of my face, I see I'm sweating profusely and I am deathly dehydrated. And I look in that mirror and I see that about me and I'm like, that's a problem because I think I'm going to die here. And then I look in that mirror and I see behind me is a fountain. I'm like, whoa, there's a fountain right there. It's right there, guys. And so I just try to keep like poking at the mirror and trying to get into the mirror. I mean, I read about it in Alice in Wonderland, you know, like go in, got to get it. And then I realize it's not working. So I think, okay, so I can't get to that fountain. So I've got to spruce myself up. So I start asking people for some makeup to help with like the lines, and I get like remnants of fabric to remove the sweat from my face. And I look at myself again and I'm like, I look worse. I look like I'm faking it. But you know, fake it till you make it. That's how so many people live with the law. The law shows you the fountain. It's to drive you to the fountain as it shows you your sin. So, let's add to that illustration. The mirror shows me that there is an answer. It points to the answer. The water. The water of righteousness and life does not flow through the mirror. The water of righteousness and life does not flow through the law. But then the Spirit. And for many of us here in this room, we experience this and we continue to experience this. Then the Spirit turns us to Christ. And the Spirit gives us a straw. And that straw is faith. And he says, drink up as much as you can. And the water of life and righteousness flows from Christ through the straw. Paul is saying that the law was never meant to be a conduit for righteousness and life. Faith is the instrument through which we receive Christ freely. And salvation can only come through faith. Because faith is really the only thing that says, I can't, you do. If you ever, wouldn't this be so funny? If someone were to say, they were dehydrated, they go, you know, do the whole illustration again, right? And they were to be like, this straw is so impressive. I am so amazing because I grabbed a hold of this straw and I sucked from it. You missed the point, right? It's the water. Faith does not focus on faith. Oh, I have faith. Look at me and my faith. Because even Jesus says it's not our faith that's impressive. You can have faith like a mustard seed, right? You can be like the man who says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not about the amount of faith. It's about the sufficiency of the Savior, right? He's the water. Drink up. Cease from turning to the things in this world like money and affirmation and power and vacations and position and emotions to fill you and give you a full life. Look to Jesus. Trust him. And Christian, when you go through hardships again, or when you fail again, and you will, don't return to your performance or to despair. Run to the promise-keeping God because he's full of grace. And how beautiful to be able to then move into communion together with this message. I pray that during this time the Spirit confronts, convicts, and comforts our hearts in Christ to lay down the things we've been looking to for meaning and life and significance, and to remind our souls again to receive by faith Christ and all that he gives. In this communion time, if you are a repenting believer in Christ, you are welcome to join in. If you are not a believer in Christ, we simply ask that you would stay where you are. You can watch and see this message lived out, this message that we rehearse, the gospel message that we receive Jesus with open hands. That's all. And Christ has given himself to us. And in opening our hands to him, we have received the inheritance, the promise of forgiveness, righteousness, life, communion with God. As we come up, many of us, we also say, we are family. God has made us a family. And someday we look forward to home. Communion. This action teaches us all these things, not because of our performance. But because of what? His, what? Say it. Promise. because of his promise. Praise the Lord. And so will you join with me in communion and remember Jesus' own words when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Communion is not for people who have it all together. We're weak. We're needy. The law has reminded us. And so will you even say with the Apostle Paul, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. I'm the worst sinner I know, because I know what's inside in my own flesh. I also have the most glorious Savior, because Jesus came to seek and save sinners. Will you allow the law to do its work and drive you to the cross? And will you rest in Jesus? Take a few moments, and actually I'm going to ask if the other elders could come up here, and we're going to go together in corporate prayer of confession and remembrance of who our Savior is.
Faithful Father, you always keep your promises.
Lord, have mercy.
We confess that we are slow to trust your promises.
Christ, have mercy.
We look to our own performance instead of resting in your grace.
Lord, have mercy.
So forgive us for seeking to earn what you freely give, and teach us to rest in your unchanging promises fulfilled in Christ. Please take a few moments to reflect.
Hear this good news. God's promises are sure because he is faithful. Through faith alone in Christ alone, your sins are forgiven. Rejoice in our faithful God.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Go, you are dismissed and be blessed.